Good morning. It's good to see everybody from this angle, not from the back row. And it's good to see this new arrangement that you have in at Narkees. I think it brings us together a little bit more. Of course, these are the folks that are here all the time over here, right? These are the all-timers. And over here are the newcomers. We need to mix these up sometimes. But it is good to be back at Narkees. Anita and I, of course, have the privilege of working at the Jerusalem Prayer Center. We are not a 24/7 prayer center yet, but we are a 8/7 prayer center. We're there 8 hours a day for 7 days a week. So our day is to work is on Saturday, so we haven't had the privilege of coming to be with you. But it is good to be back at Narkees again to have this wonderful time of worship and of sharing in fellowship with the Lord. A few years ago, I had the privilege of visiting in the country of Yemen during the month of Ramadan. About midnight one evening, which things were going strong at midnight in Ramadan in Yemen, I had the privilege of going with one of our workers to a Bible study. A Bible study of young Yemeni believers. It was in a little apartment. We had to kind of go up a dark stairway up into a little apartment where we were sort of hidden away up in the upper floors of this apartment building. And we closed the door, of course, spoke in sort of hushed voices. This group had met together and before, and one of the questions that these young men had was from the Bible, and they were really struggling with the question about why God likes goats, but he dislikes sheep. I mean, he likes sheep, but dislikes goats. They said, goats are good. Goats provide a lot more for us than sheep. They're more obedient. But sheep are dumb. Said sheep just are hard to deal with. Well, I tried to explain that, why that might be true, and I'm not sure our explanation was all that good. And I'll leave that with you theologians who study that a lot more than I do to come up with a real good answer of why God chose the sheep over the goats. But anyway, as we went on that night and began to talk about what it meant to be a believer in Yemen, one of these young men said to the other, "You know, it is dangerous to be a believer in Jesus in Yemen." And I'll never forget the answer that the other young man gave when he said, "Yes, it is dangerous to be a believer in Jesus in Yemen. But it's better to believe in Jesus and die than not know Jesus and live." Now, you and I can say that pretty easily, but for them it was not something theoretical. It was something practical. I'm not exactly sure, but I think I remember that at least one or more of those young men in that Bible study that night gave their life for their faith in Jesus. Jesus is our greatest joy. He is our Savior and Lord. But Jesus, in many ways, is the world's biggest problem. In a meeting a couple of weeks ago, one of the men in that meeting, I don't remember exactly his name, but he was telling of an experience that he had here in Israel. He was a part of a team that was doing outreach at the New Age Festival down near Tel Aviv. And he says as they moved about the crowd and as they tried to share the good news, not of Jesus, with the people, there was one lady that continued to follow them and harass them, however you say that word. And she gave them problems all along. She wouldn't leave them, and she kept mocking them, and she kept saying things about them and saying things to them. And finally, they stopped and said, "What's the problem, lady? What are we doing that's wrong? What about us is it that you don't like? Are we saying something in the wrong way? Are we offending you?" And she said, "It's not you that is the problem. It's your Jesus that is the problem." You know, Jesus has long been the problem in the world. He was certainly the problem in Paul's day. For Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said, "Jews demand a miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." The truth about Jesus is, the truth is that Jesus is still the central problem of many today. We heard about the Misrata Panim, the Ministry of Interior. I think if you dig deep enough in that, Jesus is the problem. Those who proclaim the good news of Christ are a problem. Because you can believe about anything in this country. New Age Festival is a good example of that. And still be well accepted in this country. But when you believe in Jesus, you're outside the pale. Jesus is the problem. He's not only the problem in this country, he's the problem in the countries around us. As we already mentioned in Yemen, when a person comes to believe in Jesus as their Messiah, as their Lord, as their Savior, then he's a problem. He's ostracized. And in many cases, as we remember in Yemen, he loses his life. New Age tries to come at it another way. They kind of delete it and make him, you know, he's just not unique. He's okay. We'll take him as anything else. But he's not the way, the truth, and the life. There are people all over this world who are judging Jesus today. Here in Jerusalem, on that Easter weekend, there were at least three people who thought they were judging Jesus. From late Monday, Thursday, or the Thursday of Holy Week, until midday on Good Friday, Jesus endured three completely unjust and illegal trials. No one ever endured the treatment that he endured. But you know, Jesus didn't have to endure that treatment. He did it completely and willingly on his own. You remember in the garden, before he was arrested, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that same evening, he demonstrated his power in at least two ways. With one word, I think this is fantastic. They had all these people came to arrest him. You know, they had the Roman cohort. They had the temple guards. They had all these people. Probably as many as 500 people that came out to arrest this fellow who was praying in the garden. And they said, are you the Messiah? He said, "I am." And what happened? The whole bunch fell down. One word. One simple word from the mouth of Jesus, and the whole army fell on their backside. Jesus just showed them, "I'm doing this because I want to. not because you're making me. This is my purpose and my will. I thought it was also interesting that he told them that if he had wanted, he could have called more than 12 legions of angels to deliver him. Now, that's more than 72,000 angels, because the Roman legion is 6,000. 12 times that, 72,000 angels. To do a little speculation of what kind of damage those angels could do if he called them to be his protectors, in Isaiah 37:36, we find that one single angel obliterated 185 men in the army of Sennacherib as they were besieging Jerusalem. So one angel can take care of 185,000. We multiply that by 72,000 angels that Jesus could call at any time, and we have a small number they could take care of, 13,320,000 people. And these people thought they were arresting Jesus. He was just simply not calling all the forces that he had. He was doing it alone for you and for me. Yes, Jesus faces these trials willingly, knowing full well what was ahead of him over the next probably 16 or so hours. He was led before three notorious religious and political leaders, and the irony of it all is seen when we realize that who was being judged and who was judging him. Who was being judged on that night? Hebrews 1, 2 and 3 tells us that it was God's Son whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, this is the one who was being judged on that night. Three religious and political leaders from a small corner of God's world presumed to be able to judge the creator and sustainer of all the universe. What presumption. Who were they? Who were these three fellows? They were a chief priest named Caiaphas, a Roman governor or procurator named Pontius Pilate, and a tetrarch named Herod Antipas. Who was this chief priest, Caiaphas? Well, he married into the chief priesthood, for he married the daughter of the chief priest. He married Anna, who was the daughter of Annas. He himself was appointed chief priest in 18 AD. He received the title from Annas, Annas continued to carry on a lot of authority. We even find in Luke 3:2 that they're linked together as high priests. Now, there can't be more than one high priest, but somehow Anna still had so much power that he was also considered the high priest. Now, this position and title of chief priest provided great political power, control over public opinion, and without reason, much wealth. He was able to wield great influence over the business, spiritual, political, and financial affairs of the nation. Josephus reported that five of his sons later became high priests as well. And we read also that Caiaphas continued to be high priest even after the death and resurrection of Christ, for we find him in Acts the 3rd and 4th chapters when Peter and Paul were brought before him after they healed the man at the Gate Beautiful. We find that he interrogated Stephen before he was killed, and we find also that he authorized Paul to arrest believers in Jerusalem and Damascus. Now, Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees. Sadducees were very liberal in their theology. They did not believe in the supernatural, and they held that the supernatural events of the Old Testament were just myths that really didn't happen. Now, they had a problem, because they were getting these constant reports of the supernatural powers and miracles of Jesus. They were hearing about his walking on the water. They were hearing about his healing the crippled and the blind. And they were hearing about all these things that was happening, that Jesus was doing. But what really, really topped it all off was that just outside of Jerusalem in the city of Bethany, Jesus had raised a man from the dead, a man by the name of Lazarus. And that really disturbed them. They thought, if this guy continues to do all this, and right here in our own backyard, what is going to happen to us? The people are going to turn to him, and there's going to be problems for us. We're going to lose our position and power and wealth. So they had a secret meeting, and Caiaphas was charged with the responsibility of carrying out whatever they decided. So they were cocked and they were ready when Judas showed up, ready to betray Jesus. And we pick up there in Matthew the 26th chapter. If you get your Bibles and look and follow with me, I'm in Matthew. Matthew 26. Verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is the testimony of these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He's worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Jesus. Who hit you?" Then in chapter 27, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. This trial was a travesty of justice. They could not even find false witnesses who would agree to testify against Jesus. When they finally found two who agreed, they were misrepresenting Jesus severely what he had said about himself. He had said, "If you destroy this temple," speaking of his own body, "then I will raise in 3 days." He was prophesying of his own death and resurrection. But they said he was tearing the temple down and rebuilding it. But Jesus was finally convicted, if we say convicted, on the truth of his own declaration that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, whom they would see sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. There are those who declare that Jesus never really stated who he was. Here he clearly declares, if I'm reading the scripture correctly, that he's the Messiah. He declares also that he's the Son of God. He also declares that he's the great high priest seated at the right hand of God. And he also declares that he is the king, coming King of Kings. That's pretty clear of who Jesus really is. Now, if these guys had trouble with Jesus' supernatural ministry on earth, this declaration of who he really was must have disturbed them greatly. What irony. To me, it's really irony that this high priest, who really was blaspheming God, charged God himself with blasphemy. He charged Jesus with blasphemy. They declared that the Messiah, the Son of God, was worthy of death because of blasphemy. And to add insult to injury, they spit in his face, striking him with their hands and fists, and mocking his messiahship. Can there be greater blasphemy than this? All the while, Jesus did not defend himself. He didn't say a word. Nor did he call even one legion of angels to deliver him from where he was. So they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the Roman governor. Who was this governor or procurator named Pontius Pilate? We all know that Israel was under the occupation of Rome. They hated the Romans. They hated them for their pagan practices. They hated them for their culture. They hated them for their taxes. There were good reasons to hate the Romans. And in this volatile atmosphere, it was very difficult for a Roman ruler to keep his place, to keep his power very long. He had to be pretty ruthless. He had to be willing to do most anything to keep his position. Now, Herod Archelaus became governor of Samaria, Judah, and Idumea in 4 BC when his father, Herod the Great, died. But he ruled only until 6 AD. After him, a succession of Roman procurators and governors ruled the area, and the average length of their rule was 12 to 36 months. But here we have Pilate. Pilate comes along, and he becomes the ruler in 26 AD. And he lasts until 36 AD. 10 years all throughout the ministry of Jesus and even beyond. Now, Pilate ruled from Caesarea, which was his capital, but he had 3,000 Roman soldiers to protect him. He disliked Jerusalem, but on feast days, because of the problems that would usually happen here, he would be forced to come up, set up camp here or set up his place here, but he would always bring his soldiers along with him. There were many times that the Jews lodged complaints in Rome over the way he ruled. And there was even one occasion when he was called back to Rome to answer for what they said, but before he got there, the emperor Tiberius died. So he was let off the hook. But, so the Jewish leaders knew what Pilate's hot button was. If there were more complaints, he might really be recalled. And he would lose this great position he had. If news reached Rome that he let somebody off the hook, that might be his own disaster. He might be facing charges. Well, we don't know all that happened there, but eventually in 36 AD, after the death of Jesus, he was removed from office. He was exiled to Gaul, and according to Eusebius, the church father, he committed suicide there. But what about this trial? Let's look at this second trial, and we look in Luke, the 23rd chapter, to read this one. We could have read it someplace else. Luke 23, 1 to 5 and 13 to 25. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, claims to be Christ, the king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." We're going to skip over because we want to come back to the time with Herod. And we look down to verse 13. We pick up again. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in this man no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insisted, demanding that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released this man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to them. The Jewish authorities could not execute a person except through stoning. They could not carry out a crucifixion. So they took Jesus to Pilate, who could do that. So the whole assembly led him off to Pilate, who had the right of life and death as a governor. They made their charges of Jesus, but they changed their charges. Earlier, they had accused him of blasphemy. Now, they accused him of treason and insurrection. The Roman authorities could care really less about blasphemy, but insurrection? Quite another matter. That was a problem. They were pushing, as I said, Pilate's hot button. Pilate goes straight to the point. He asks Jesus if he's king of the Jews. Even when Jesus replies in the affirmative, Pilate still found no charge against him. He sent him off to Herod. We'll see Herod in a moment. But when Jesus returned from his time with Herod, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people again. And again, he dismisses the charges against him and says that he will punish him and release him. Now, why he was going to punish him when he wasn't guilty, but that's just what rulers do. Three times he declares Jesus' innocence. And fearing that a riot might occur that could badly reflect on his control in Jerusalem, he acquiesced to their demands and released the insurrectionist and the murderer and ordered the execution of an innocent man. You know, to retain his position and power and privilege, Pilate was willing to release a known criminal and sentence to death a man that he himself three times declared to be innocent. What irony. What perversion of justice. Again, to add insult to injury, he had Jesus flogged and allowed his soldiers to mockingly play games with the very Son of God before leading him off to be crucified. And again, Jesus didn't say a word, nor did he call for a legion of angels. In the midst of Pilate's trial of Jesus, there was a third trial before Herod Antipas. And in that same chapter in Luke 23, verse 5 to 12, it says that when they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. For what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressed him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Who was this Tetrarch of Galilee? He was assigned to be the Tetrarch of Galilee in 4 BC when his father died. His name is very descriptive. The second name, Antipas. Anti means what, you Greek scholars? Against. Pas means anybody, doesn't it? Or anything. So Antipas, he was known as Herod, who was against everything. Against it all, or everybody. Of course, we know he established Tiberias in 17 AD, but he established it on a Jewish cemetery, and the Jews would never go there. We have no record that Jesus ever went there. But he tried to be a good Jew, but nobody would ever believe him. He would go to the festivals, but everybody thought he was a fraud. Even Jesus called him a fox. His first wife was the daughter of an Arabian leader, but he divorced her to marry the ex-wife of his half-brother, a woman named Herodias. But she was also the daughter of another half-brother, Aristobulus. So she was Herod's niece and sister-in-law at the same time. Now, that was a little too much for John the Baptist. That was a little out of his pale, out of his ability to accept. And he said a few things and got him into trouble. And Herodias accepted his head on the platter. So when Herod heard about Jesus and his miraculous deeds, he really wanted to see him. He evidently had not ever met him before. And he wanted to see him do something miraculous. So the so-called trial before Herod was all about Herod, not about Jesus. He was seeking to satisfy his curiosity and get his questions answered, not determine the guilt or innocence of Jesus. He was greatly pleased to see Jesus because he wanted to see him. He hoped to see him perform a miracle, and he had many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Not getting what he wanted, and desiring to please Jesus' accusers, Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings. It is interesting how common cause can bring friends, can make enemies into friends. It says that he and Pilate were enemies until that day. But through their common hatred of Jesus, they became friends. So when Jesus refused to perform according to the whims of Herod or answer his questions, Herod turned from being glad to see Jesus to mocking and abusing him. He confused Jesus' silence and lack of response to lack of power or ability. Often when God does not perform as we want him to do, then we judge him as being disinterested, unable, or even non-existent. We join those who, through their thoughts and actions, dismiss or abuse God. We judge God. How are you judging Jesus today? Like Caiaphas, are you more interested in holding on to your religious position than in allowing Jesus to work supernaturally in your life? Are you threatened by supernatural happenings that are outside your experience? Have you put God in a box of your own design? Does he threaten your theology or your traditions? Like Caiaphas, we can sentence Jesus to be crucified in our own lives. Or like Pilate, is holding on to a position of power more important to you than defending and serving Jesus? Do you allow the opinion of others to drive you to deny Jesus, even when you know who he really is? Are you guilty of accommodating others to save your own skin? Like Herod, have you turned against Jesus when he refused to respond to your demands or questioning? Have you judged him to be disinterested and unable to make a difference in your life because he may have chosen to be quiet? We think that we can judge Jesus. However, Jesus is the ultimate judge. He will judge us. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of God. In Philippians 2:9-11, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, Caiaphas will be there on that day. Pilate will be there on that day. Herod Antipas will be there on that day. Everyone who has ever judged Jesus will be there on that day. You and I will be there on that day. We will bow before Jesus to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. He is the judge. He is not the one who has been judged. Amen.
I wonder how many people have ever heard Buddha cursed, or maybe Krishna, or what other? It's only Jesus that's so often used in a curse and a profanity, and just from a negative argument, it shows his uniqueness. And we've heard a message about the uniqueness of Messiah, and he's the one that we've come to recognize, lift up, and honor today. And I'd call on any who haven't yet bowed the knee, because certainly one day we will bow the knee, to bow the knee now when we can do it of our own free will and accept him as Lord. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your great long-suffering. And though you hear so much of mankind take your name in vain and use it in epithets to curse and to swear, we thank you for that love that you show mankind, and you're still calling and receiving thousands at the foot of the cross. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony of those in Yemen who did pay the ultimate price. And Lord, that they testified that it was better to know you and die than to live and reject you. Father, we pray that there'll be those here this morning under the sound of our voice that will gladly and willingly call upon you, who is salvation and truth, and receive you as Lord and Savior. Work that work of salvation, we pray, the new birth here this morning amongst lives, individuals both young and old, we pray. And Lord, for any here that are bearing doubts and fears and that have placed ourselves in to be the judge of you, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive us. Because we only judge ourselves. Lord, we love you and we bless you. We thank you that you're doing wonderful things in this land, in the neighboring countries, around about. And that you're revealing yourself in visions and dreams to countless multitudes. And we pray that you'll do that work here this morning. Father, we pray you'll be with us in the after service, and as we bless one another, as we embrace one another and encourage one another. In Yeshua's name we pray, and for your glory. Amen and amen.